Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
I hope if you've managed to get away, you've had a good Easter break. I got back just a couple of days ago from a few days away with some friends who were at St. Helens about 20 years ago. And we try and go away once a year, and we're still going away once a year, but now the group is enormous because of all the children. Feels like there are hundreds. There are 15, which is basically hundreds when it comes to children. And I often have to just find a little corner to kind of hide away and sit with my cryptic crossword puzzle book. I don't know if you've ever done cryptic crossword puzzles before, but when the children come up to you and they say, "What are you doing?" I don't quite know how to answer when it comes to cryptic crosswords. It's like a whole other language. They're quite complicated. In fact, I've just got the Quick Cryptic Crossword book, and I've had it for about 5 years, and I'm only a quarter of the way through book one, because they're incredibly complicated. I would hide in a corner doing my crosswords, and one of the children would come up, and if it was a three-year-old, I would just say, "Oh, I'm just having a break," or "I'm scribbling my book," something simple like that. And if they're a little bit older, as some of the older kids, I'd have a go at trying to explain cryptic crosswords, but I'm not going to try that now because it really is quite complex. When we ask the question, "What are you doing?" sometimes we're happy with that kind of answer. What are you doing? Well, any kind of answer will do. But sometimes we ask the question, "What are you doing?" to God. And when we ask God the question, "What are you doing?" it's normally because we have more than a casual interest. And maybe things aren't going as we expect them to. Or we think that God hasn't done what he's promised. And we find ourselves asking, "What are you doing, God? You said that you would deliver us. You said that things would go better. Why isn't that happening, God? What are you doing?" This shirt was actually an accidental illustration of this question when I ordered it just before Easter. I'd arranged for it to be delivered next day to a corner shop just 5 minutes down the road from me. And sure enough, the next day I got my confirmation email. It's been delivered. Only not to 5 minutes down the road, but to 4 hours down the road in a different direction, to somewhere in Romford. I've got nothing against Romford, but that's not round the corner from me. And I checked my order receipt, I checked all the stuff that I put in. I had done my thing correctly, but the company hadn't done what they promised. And so I found myself saying, "You said that you would deliver it just around the corner. You said that you would deliver it here. What are you doing?" In the end, it obviously made it more locally. That's why I'm wearing it this evening. But it illustrates the way that we might ask God that question, "What are you doing?" And not the casual question of a three-year-old, "What are you doing?" But the concerned question, "What are you doing, God?" And whether that's our question or not, it's the question we might be asking when we get to this point in Daniel. You'll find a handout inside the sheet you were given by the door. A slightly complicated handout. I'm sorry about that. It's a slightly complicated passage, as you've just heard it. But I hope it will be useful. And if you're joining online, do download it from the St. Helens website. And you'll see from the top of the handout a reminder of the structure of this book of Daniel that we've been looking at for these past couple of months. The first half of Daniel reminding us of key lessons about God that he reveals and he rescues and he rules. And then these visions of the future, a future of hardship, of persecution, of oppressive foreign rule. And in that context, they would inevitably be asking the question, "God, what are you doing?" You said you would deliver us. You said you would bless us. You said that things would go better. And now you're promising this? Persecution? Hardship? What about the promise, God? What are you doing? God's answer for us in this chapter is a rich answer. It's a meaty answer. We've got some great stuff to feed on this evening. But essentially, it's very simple. And if you get lost, this is what I'm hoping we'll see. That God has not failed us. That he has been entirely true to his promise. It's just that he's promising a whole lot more than we realize. 2 points for us tonight. Firstly, the faithful prayer. Verse 1, if you want to flip back to it, tells us we're in the first year of Darius. And I'm not going to read his father's name. Avest did a very good job of that. Thank you. The first year of Darius, which is about 539 BC for this Darius. And Daniel has, at this point, he's just remembered that God made a promise through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, he would bring the people back to the land. Now, Jerusalem had been destroyed just 50 years earlier. But for Daniel, the timer had started 70 years earlier. He went into exile earlier than some of the others. 605 BC, about 70 years earlier, was when he went into exile, when Jeremiah had said this promise. And so he knows that the timer is about to go off on God's 70-year promise. And he gets down on his knees and he prays this remarkable prayer of confession. And there's loads of things we could draw out from it, but our key verse is verse 18. In fact, the second half of verse 18, let me read it for us again. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Not because of our righteousness. That's right, isn't it? That's what Megan said in that conversation that Rebecca was telling us about. We are not righteous. As I've put on the handout, to us belongs open shame. That's what Daniel says. Verse 7, for example, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day. Or verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Daniel knows exactly what we bring to the table, our sin. And he doesn't try and make excuses. He doesn't try and explain it away. Modern wisdom would tell us that we should deny that we are guilty, pretend that we've done nothing wrong. I was looking at a book that was published earlier this year, and its big message was basically, accept yourself. That sounds like the kind of thing we hear in the world, doesn't it? To some, the only thing that you can do wrong is to feel guilty. But Daniel is far more honest. Look at verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened. Or verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws. And as Daniel points out who the guilty parties are, do you notice how he includes himself? To us, he says. Verse 9, we have rebelled. Verse 11, all of Israel, we have sinned. Verse 13, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Rather than throwing out excuses or pretending that we're innocent, Daniel models a right confession. To us belongs open shame. We don't like to admit it, do we? But it is true of all of us. It was right for us to confess using the words that are also on your sheet, actually. We have sinned against God and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. As verse 18 puts it, we do not present our pleas because of our righteousness. But we do present pleas to God. Daniel does present his pleas because even though open shame belongs to us, to our God belongs righteousness. Verse 7 again, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. All the way through the prayer, the rightness of God, that he is true to his word, gets emphasized again and again and again. Verse 4, he keeps covenant and steadfast love. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done. Indeed, it's God's righteousness that forms the basis of Daniel's appeal at the end of his prayer. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. We bring our sin to the table. It's right for God to be angry. But on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of God's righteousness, Daniel pleads for God's anger to be turned away. That's why he spends so much of this prayer appealing to the promises of God. And we've already talked explicitly about his promise to Jeremiah from 70 years before, which he mentions at the start of this chapter. But actually, this prayer is soaked in the language of earlier promises. This week, just a bit earlier this week, I happened to be looking at 1 Kings 8, the dedication of the temple. And this chapter that we've got in front of us is soaked in the language of that event, and particularly a prayer that King Solomon prayed. King Solomon anticipated this exact scenario, the people in exile, and he asked God to provide for those who expressed their pleas for mercy towards Jerusalem. In fact, even further back, God anticipated the exile and wrote into the book of Leviticus clear guidance on how the people would come back if they confessed their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me. Then I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Daniel uses that same language here, pleas for mercy, owning up to treachery, the iniquity of him and his fathers, well, he's expressing this heartfelt confession, but he's also appealing to these promises that have been made in the past, promises by which God's anger would be turned away. Ultimately, he's appealing to God's character. Verse 18 again, end of verse 18. We don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And that's why Daniel 9 actually makes liberal use of this phrase, the Lord, in capitals. And whenever you see the Lord in capitals in the Bible, it means God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's common throughout the Old Testament, but it only comes up 7 times in Daniel, and all of them are in this chapter, because this is the place that Daniel is appealing to God's name, his character. O Lord, act, he's praying. For your own sake. There's nothing in us that is deserving of this relationship. To us belongs open shame. We bring nothing but sin to this relationship. But to the Lord belongs righteousness. He brings mercy and forgiveness. End of verse 18 again. We do not present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. It's an extraordinary prayer of confession. It's a wonderful expression of how relationship with God works. If you're not a Christian this evening, you need to know that this is how relationship with God can work. Not by becoming a good person, but by acknowledging your sin, your rebellion against God, and leaning wholly on his righteousness. That was the great news that Megan got to hear as we were hearing about earlier. As we sang, indeed, earlier, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. That's how relationship with God works. But that's how relationship with God has always worked, all the way through the Bible. And I've been trying to work out, why is that here in Daniel 9? And I think the point is to say, that's not changed. This is how relationship with God has always worked. It's how relationship with God works now, still to this day. In a moment, we'll see how God commends this prayer of Daniel. It's the right prayer at the right time, which rightly understands him and God and their relationship. Their relationship hasn't changed. Even as they head into this time of persecution, even as they head into this hardship, God has not failed them. Their relationship hasn't changed. When I was ordering this shirt and found out it had ended up in Romford instead of around the corner from me, I checked the order. I checked everything that I put in. I checked the terms of our relationship, if I can put it that way, in order to make this illustration work. I know it's not a strong illustration. That's really okay. I just work with me here. We're going to enjoy these brief moments about this shirt. I checked the terms of this relationship, and I had done everything that I thought was right, and they seem to have failed me. What's going on? What are you doing? But it turns out I just needed to wait a little bit longer. Later on, the same day, I got another email saying it had arrived, and it had actually arrived 5 minutes around the corner from me. By the end of the day, it turns out everything was exactly as it had been promised. Nothing had changed, not really. I'd been promised next day delivery. I got next day delivery. I'd been promised it round the corner. I got it round the corner. It's exactly what I got. Well, how much more so for Daniel and his readers, where there's never actually any hint that God's promises have failed. The hardship and persecution that are just around the corner, they are true. They were real things that they needed to look forward to anticipate. But God hadn't failed them. Daniel checks the terms of their relationship, the promises of God in the Old Testament, the character of God revealed throughout the Bible. And he prays this faithful prayer, the right prayer at the right time, which rightly understands him and God and their relationship. And it stands as a great confirmation. This is still how relationship with God works. Even when they're facing hardship and persecution, they are still bringing nothing but sin to their relationship with God. And God, in his extraordinary righteousness, promises to offer forgiveness. He hasn't failed them. He's been true to his promise. He hasn't failed them. It's just that he's doing more than they realize. Which takes us to point two on the handouts, the fuller promise. The fuller promise. Verse 20 gives us this wonderful insight into God's readiness to answer Daniel's prayer. While I was speaking and praying, while he was in the middle of the prayer, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. And Gabriel's words are words of wonderful reassurance in many ways. Look at verse 23. Gabriel says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. There's a great confirmation that this relationship is still there. A great commendation of his prayer, the right prayer at the right time, that rightly understands him and God and their relationship. But still we need more, don't we? Verse 2 had set up Daniel's hope for the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. But what we've been promised in this section of Daniel is lots of persecution and hardship, not the end of desolations. What's going on? And it turns out Daniel needed to understand, he needed a fuller understanding of God's promise. For a start, he needed to see that what God is doing is greater. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I will come to the 70 weeks in a moment, but consider the scale of that promise. Daniel was just praying that God's anger would turn away. But what he's promised is, verse 24, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Whatever else is going on in terms of hardship and persecution, God has not given up on his promises. Rather, he's promising a kind of super fulfillment. The very heights of all that the Old Testament prophets had promised. The end of sin, iniquity atoned for. Our crimes against God, not just swept under the carpet or kept for a later moment. No, dealt with fully and finally. And more than that, bringing in everlasting righteousness. An end to the open shame that hangs over us. I said the relationship hasn't changed. That's right. We still bring the same thing to the table, our sin, our shame. But God, well, I guess here he's promising to bring even more to the table. A glorious, permanent fix. It's a generous, bountiful, super fulfillment of what Daniel had prayed for. I said this shirt was an accidental illustration of this. It turns out even here, we got a slight kind of accidental illustration of this. Because through all the confusion with delivery and getting odd emails and me ringing up to try and work out what's going on, I ended up getting a second copy of the shirt for free. And that was not what I'd been promised. I had been promised this. In fact, I ended up with even more. And now you're realizing just how weak the illustration is. Because, of course, this is on a whole different level, isn't it? It's like asking for a lift to work and being gifted a car. It's like asking for a sleeping bag and being given a house. Like asking for a burger and being given the McDonald's Corporation. And then deciding to do with that what you will. Let your anger turn away, prays Daniel. Forgive us. To which God says, 70 weeks are decreed to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's greater. And it's also groundbreaking. And that's what these 70 weeks are about. They're a bit confusing, aren't they? 70 weeks and then this 7621 thing. And they're a bit confusing, but the key thing is that this is still pushing Daniel's understanding of the promise. God has been entirely true to his promise, but he's doing more than Daniel realizes. There's several ways that we could understand verses 25 to 27, partly because it depends on when the 70 weeks starts, and partly because numbers in books like Daniel should be seen less like a timetable and more like a metaphor, like an impressionist painting. The numbers, they're not meant to be photorealistic, they're more symbolic. For example, 7 is a big number in the Bible. It's the number of days in the week. It often symbolizes completeness. And 10 in the Bible symbolizes abundance. So 10 times 7, 70, well, it's a number designed to represent abundant completeness. And 70 weeks, or as the footnote puts it, 77s, 490, that represents kind of absolutely complete, abundant completeness. That makes it an excellent number to symbolize the time to finish transgression and put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I could spend ages trying to take us through the different options of the 7 7s, 62 7s, and final 7. And I've thought about it, and I've decided that if I hadn't lost you already, I'd definitely lose you now. The best I can do is summarize the two options on the cartoon on the handout. And if you think that's complicated, let me suggest that you look at the ESV Study Bible. It's got a whole section on this. In fact, do check out the ESV Study Bible. It's got a whole section on this, and you might find that very useful. But in summary, these 77s have already been worked out in history in two different ways. 77s, it is ultimately symbolic. But if you start counting 77s from Jeremiah's promise in 605 BC, that's option one at the top, you actually end up pretty close to the time of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was really big in chapter 8 and will be really big next week. It makes sense for Antiochus, who is the focus of the surrounding chapters, to be the focus here. And actually, the events of verses 25 to 27 map onto him incredibly well. He came after a troubled time with desolations and war and an anointed one cut off. But it doesn't quite work because Antiochus didn't bring in verse 24. He didn't finish transgression or put an end to sin or bring in everlasting righteousness. Antiochus fits with lots of it, but not all of it. Like with lots of Old Testament prophecies, there's an initial fulfillment of the promise and then a fuller one that comes later. Option two starts counting from a later word to restore and build Jerusalem, something that the Persian king Artaxerxes said in 458 BC. Account forward from there and you get to a far more significant figure, Jesus Christ. Again, the events of verses 25 to to 27 map on incredibly well. He came after a troubled time with desolations and war that flowed on. He was the anointed one who was cut off. But as he was cut off, he did bring in, verse 24, an end to transgression and sin, atonement of iniquity, the beginning of everlasting righteousness. Count forward from there and you get the proper fulfillment of this promise. By all means, come and ask me more about that later if you'd like to, or check out the ESV Study Bible. There's lots more we could say. But the point here is not for Daniel to map out what was about to happen. He didn't know these names. If I've lost you over the last 3 minutes, now's the time to come back. The point of these 70 weeks for Daniel was not a history lesson, lining it all up, Antiochus the Fourth and all that jazz. The point here was to push Daniel's understanding of the promise. God has been entirely true to his promise, but he's doing more than you realize. Up until this point, the history of Israel had worked out in triumph and might and military success. That's why Daniel talks in his prayer about God bringing his people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. That was what it looked like for Israel up until that point. Might, victory. But the next 77s come with persecution and hardship. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. It's a whole shift in the way that God's people experience what it's like to be his people. God has been entirely true to his promise, but he's doing more than they realize. His promise is greater, and it's coming in this groundbreaking way. Not in triumph and might and military success, but in suffering and hardship, in a troubled time. And of course, that's not how most of us would want God to fulfill his promises. Don't do the groundbreaking way, God. Go back to the mighty way, the way that all kind of seems much more comfortable. Bring your promises with a mighty hand. But it's only when God fulfills his promise in this groundbreaking way that we can really see the fullness of what God is promising. Only in the face of hardship can we really see that God's kingdom is not of this world. Only in the face of hardship can we really see that God's amazing promises are for his heavenly kingdom, his new world. Only in the face of the greatest hardship, of his anointed one cut off, can we really see that God's promises are fulfilled at the cost of his own blood. It's only when God works in this groundbreaking way that we can really see what God is doing. It turns out that we are actually a lot more like kids asking that question, what are you doing? And up until this point, we're like the three-year-olds who have no hope of understanding what a cryptic crossword is. And we've been given real answers, true answers, but only part of the explanation. And now, in Daniel 9, we're being given grown-up answers. The horizons of God's promises are being painted in greater clarity. And it's even greater than we could have hoped, an end to sin, everlasting righteousness. But it comes in groundbreaking ways. Persecution and hardship. Because it's a kingdom that's not of this world. And it cost God his own blood. What are you doing, God? You said that you would deliver us. You said you'd bless us. You said things would go better. What's going on? What are you doing? I guess some of us here tonight might be struggling with that exact question. And even if it's not our question, it would be easy for us to end up with wrong views of what God's doing, expecting the fullness of God's blessing to be here in this world, or even expecting God somehow to achieve his promises through some kind of military or political triumph. Now, far from it. Daniel 9 is a comfort, but also a correction. The comfort in knowing God hadn't failed Daniel. He hasn't failed us. He's been entirely true to his promises. When you're struggling to believe that, this is a good chapter to remind you of his faithfulness. But he's also doing so much more than we might have realized. Greater promises that come in groundbreaking ways. Daniel 9 is a grown-up chapter for grown-up people that calls us to a grown-up view of what God is doing. And if we grasp it, if we really grasp it, it will enable us to enter this broken world as grown-up Christians. Ready to face a broken world, but with a zeal and a confidence that can't be broken. Standing not on our righteousness, but on his amazing character and on his greater groundbreaking promises. But I pray that we would do just that. Heavenly Father, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And so we pray that as we enjoy the promises you have already fulfilled and look forward to their full fulfillment when Jesus returns, we do pray that we would be those who stand confidently, expectantly, and with great assurance on every promise that you have given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.